Well, good morning and good welcome to everybody here today. I hope you're just having a great morning. God's blessed us with a good one. If you're anything like me, you're not too much of a morning person, though. When I hear that alarm go off in the morning, especially this morning, it's not my friend. And I'm just so thankful at that time that I don't have a gun sitting beside my bed. Because if I did, that poor alarm clock would never see the light of day. But you got up when that alarm went off, just like I did, and you made the good decision to get ready and come to services, the Prairie Village Church of Christ. And we're glad you're here today. We're glad you're worshiping God with us. We want to encourage you to continue in that process of worshiping God with us this morning by opening your Bible. Pick your Bible up and open to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 45 through 54. So glad you are here with us today. Read along with me. Starting in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And we have here Matthew's account of the events that occurred with the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, we didn't read about the events that led up to this scene here that we read, but our Lord, as we know, had been betrayed by an intimate friend. He was arrested for doing nothing more than being a righteous person and trying to please God. He was abandoned by his loved ones when he was arrested. He was ridiculed. He was humiliated. He was falsely accused. He was convicted of no crime, and yet he was sentenced to death just the same. And the worst of all types of deaths was crucifixion, the most painful and degrading form of execution there was. The kind of execution that's reserved for just the roughest kind of criminals to walk the face of the earth, fixed to a cross by metal spikes through the hands and through the feet. And as he hung there suffering for you and for me, some notable things happened. And I want us to consider those things this morning. Let's talk about some of the things that happened. Verse 45, it says there, in Matthew chapter 27, that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that would be from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon for us, there was darkness over the whole land. I believe that's talking about the land of Judea, not the whole world. But this had to be the darkest day in the history of mankind, the way I see it. Human beings had sunken so low that they were willing to kill the greatest that ever lived. They mocked, they cursed, they spat upon, they beat him, and they went as far as to crucify their own loving Creator. Jesus stood in the temple just a few days prior to his death, and he proclaimed to all who would listen. He said, I am the light of the world. He said that in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus was heaven's light sent to shine in earth's darkness. It says in John 1 and 9, he was the true light that enlightens every man, every person. But darkness ruled the hearts of God's own people, and they tried to stamp out the eternal light of the Savior of the world. Just a very, very dark day indeed. Now, the light had been among them for 3 years, preaching the truth, illuminating their minds with the pure gospel light, and they wanted no part of it. They didn't want to have anything to do with the truth, with the Word of God. They thought they could smother that light, but a very interesting thing happened, a very wonderful thing happened when they tried to do that. All they really accomplished with their efforts was to make that light grow brighter. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to me." And it said in verse 33, he said this in reference to the type of death that he was going to die. So in other words, that cross, that crucifix, that execution that he received, when he hung there from that cross, that was the very tool that God used to draw people unto him. Boy, that really backfired on the people who killed him. And afterwards, his disciples went and they made disciples of all nations. They spread the gospel light far and wide into all the world. But for 3 hours, darkness covered the land. And it's such a pity, it's such a tragedy that man had sunken so low. But if you think about it, that's exactly why the light came into the world. When he did, to do what he did. Is that not right? That's why he came. Because man had sunken so low. Because man had become so sinful. In order to take the hit for them. In order to take the hit for us. To become sin for us. Verse 47 in Matthew 27 we read, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He came to carry our burden. The burden of our sins. He came to feel the wrath of God. He came to feel that abandonment, that forsakening of God, so we wouldn't have to. So you wouldn't have to feel that. So I wouldn't have to feel that for eternity. He assumed that burden for a while, so we wouldn't have to assume it forever. In verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, it says there. Look, we don't have any indication whatsoever that he ever raised his voice through this whole damnable charade that existed of him being betrayed by his close friend and through absurd trials, ridiculous trials, humiliation, scourging, beating, through that thorny crown placed upon his head, piercing the flesh of his scalp, through those spikes being hammered into his feet and hammered into his hands. We don't get any indication whatsoever that he cried out. But here he cried out. But listen, that was not a cry of defeat. 7 statements are recorded for us in the Gospels, the things that Jesus uttered while he hung from that cross. The last thing it said that he spoke was, "It is finished." We read that in John chapter 19 and verse 30. It is finished. This final cry that he made was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of the ultimate triumph, ultimate victory. He had finished what he came to do. They thought they were snuffing out the light of the world, but that was just impossible. No chance on earth that that could happen. Not now, not then, not ever. And after he uttered his last words on that cross, it says he yielded up his spirit. Now, I really, really love the way that that's phrased. He yielded up his spirit. He did that. No one could take the life of the Son of God from him unwillingly. No one could separate his spirit from his body. No one had the power to do that. No billion people had the power to do that. Only he could. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He laid it down. He yielded up his spirit. And you think about crucifixion. Crucifixion is an excellent form of torture, but it's really not a very effective form of execution. And usually at some point in time, the guards had to come and break the legs of those who were hanging from the cross in order to expedite the process of dying, because they could constantly raise themselves up with their feet and get life-saving breath into their lungs. They would come to break their legs so they couldn't do that anymore. And they came to do that to Jesus. And they did do that to the 2 thieves that hung beside him. But when they came to Jesus, he had already yielded up his spirit. He had died when it was his time to die. He didn't die when others decided he was going to die. He did that on his own accord. And then verse 51, it says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, this was no doubt the veil that hung between the holy place in the temple and the most holy place. That partition that separated the two, that isolated the holiest of all places. And it's been said by people who are in the know, people who have knowledge of this type of thing, that that veil was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. And it was of the thickness of the palm of a grown man's hand. And it's also been said that it was so heavy that it took 300 priests to manipulate this curtain, this veil. Now, that was more than likely an exaggeration of that, but the impression we get from this statement is that this was an enormous, heavy, thick article. And no man could have torn this veil. This is obviously an act of God. This is God's doing, the splitting of this veil. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. Now, some experts, in quotation marks, point to some uninspired accounts that a stone on the top of the temple, the stone lintel, it broke and it fell on the curtain, on that veil, and it ripped it. And, you know, I don't know if that's the case. That's mere speculation. But what I don't want us to miss is the spiritual significance of the tearing of this veil. When that happened, God let us know that the barrier between God and man was torn down. It was ripped in half. When Jesus died on that cross for us, He gave us access to God. And you think about God when He created man and woman in the beginning. He created them in His image. He created people with the ability, for the purpose of having a relationship with Him, having fellowship with Him. You think about the situation that existed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were there before the fall. They had a perfect relationship with God. No barriers existed between God and man. But Adam's sin, it changed everything, didn't it? It really turned the best of all possible worlds into a very bad situation. It erected a wall between God and Adam, between God and Eve. And look, the same thing happens to you and me when we sin. We erect a barrier, a wall, a partition separating God and ourselves. We read about that in Isaiah 59, verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." That veil represented that barrier between God and man. The Ark of the Covenant that rested inside the Holy of Holies, that represented God's presence. That veil was the barricade that kept men and women, that kept all people out of there, except for one person. The high priest could go in there once a year with the blood of an animal sacrifice, to make atonement for the sins of the people. But Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and at the same time being the perfect high priest, He made the perfect atonement for us on that cross. And there's no longer a need for a priest after that. There's no longer a need for any animal sacrifices. There's no longer a need for even a temple, a holy place here on earth. So there's certainly no need for that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. He shredded it. He split it. He cut that thing in half. And He did away with that. When you think about it, Christ's death was really the death sentence to the entire law of Moses. It was really done away at that cross. It really was a barrier itself. And Christ tore down that barrier as He tore down all barriers. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Have that up on the overhead if you'd like to read it there. You can turn there in your Bible if you'd like. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." What's that dividing wall? What's that barrier? "By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." You see how that law of Moses, it was a barrier that separated people, the Jews from the Gentiles. It was just a big veil separating the two. And it says that, "so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." All people now, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever gender, it doesn't matter, all have full access to the Father in heaven by what Christ Jesus did that day when He hung from that cross. When that partition was split, that was the indication that the barriers were gone. And a very interesting thing is said in Hebrews chapter 10 about Jesus. It says there that the flesh of Jesus is called the veil. itself. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." Now let me ask you, in what sense was Jesus' flesh like that veil? I think it simply means that as the high priest entered into that holiest place through the veil, we enter through to heaven, the true holy place, the eternal holy place, through Jesus, through His sacrifice. You think about it. Since the one thing standing between us and heaven was sin, and since we were helpless to do anything about our sin by ourselves, we were totally dependent on Jesus to do that, really that means He was the one thing standing between us and heaven. He was the veil. He was the partition. And we enter heaven through Him by what He did that day on that cross when His flesh was torn, when it was ripped for our sins, when those nails pierced those hands and those feet, when that lance pierced His side, heaven's curtain was opened up for us so that we could have access to the Father and to heaven eternal when we die. Now, people have made too much of this verse. I think a lot of people have made it say more than God meant for it to say. But let's not make too little of it either. Let's look at the entirety of that passage. Let's look at what is said in Hebrews 10, verses 19 all the way through 25, and see if we can't make some conclusions and some applications for us. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. "Therefore, brethren," we read this one, verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Since He did this for us, the apostle wrote there, we must draw near to Him. He did everything He could to draw as near to us as He possibly could, to make God available to us. We need to draw near to Him with a sincere heart, he said, with the full assurance of faith. What's he saying there? He's saying we got to be faithful. He is faithful and true. He did everything He could to secure our salvation, and we got to be faithful to Him. We got to make sure we're doing the things that are pleasing to Him, not forsaking our own assembling. He uses there an example. We need to be here for one another, to encourage one another, to urge one another on to good works, to love, to do the things we're supposed to be doing. In view of the fact that the day is approaching, I believe he's talking about the day of resurrection, the judgment day. Since that day is closer now than it ever was, the longer we live on this earth, the closer we are to our day of judgment, to our eternity, then we need to make sure we're being faithful. And the closer we get, the longer we live, we need to be even more faithful, not less. We need to be focusing more on God and not less. And then verse 51. He said there, Matthew did, chapter 27 and verse 51, his version of the gospel. He said, "The earth shook and the rocks were split." Now, only Matthew records this phenomenon that occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the event that shook the world like no other event in history. Nothing more earth-shattering has ever occurred on earth than what happened there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And it still rocks people's worlds today. It causes the greatest of inner upheavals in the hearts and the spirits and the minds of men and women. Because when a person can truly come to realize that Jesus did that for them personally, when you can realize Jesus died for you personally, that God left heaven and took the form of flesh and blood on this earth and died for you, listen, friend, if that can't cause the legs underneath you, if that can't cause your whole world to shake and tremble and rumble, I don't know what can. If that can't cause you to have your apple cart upset, it's really a shame. Because I want you to consider how significant this event was viewed in heaven. God sent an earthquake strong enough to break the earth's mantle, to split rocks. And it should be able to crack the hardest and most calloused of hearts as well. Listen, if the rocks of the earth listen and obey God's commands, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we open up our hearts and accept what He says and simply obey? Let the love of Jesus, let the blood of Jesus, let the revelation of what He did for you crack open that heart of yours if it's hardened by sin, and accept what He did for you. Verse 52 says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Wow, what a marvelous event. What an incredible scene that must have been. Not just the rocks were split open, but also the graves were open. And some of God's people, some of His faithful saints were raised. You know what that tells us? Right there, when Jesus was being crucified, we get a glimpse of the resurrection right there at His death. That tells us that death was not the end of Jesus, and that death is not the end of those who belong to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's just the beginning. The grave couldn't hold Him, and if you belong to Jesus, the grave can't hold you either. We get a glimpse of the resurrection at His death. And it seems that they didn't actually arise and show themselves in the city until after He arose. I think the verse says that. But the indication is that the graves actually opened at His death. And you know what? That was just a sign of things to come. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. We read, now after the Sabbath, after Jesus had been buried, He had been in the ground 3 days. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Another great earthquake occurred at Jesus' resurrection as well. And an angel came. He rolled back the stone that covered His tomb. I almost get the idea, the indication there, the implication that it was the rolling away of that stone that caused the earthquake. But notice, the angel didn't roll away that stone to set Jesus free. He didn't roll it away so Jesus could get out of the grave. He was already gone. He had already arisen. He had already gone on His way. The angel only opened that tomb, only rolled back that stone to show the women that He wasn't there. And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, in Mark's version of the resurrection day, we read there, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. I get a picture of extreme opposites from Friday to Sunday. Friday, the day He was killed and He hung on that cross, was the darkest day ever. But there was no darkness on this day. The picture in my mind of the first day of the week when Jesus arose from that grave was of the sunniest, brightest day that you could possibly ever imagine. The sun arose that day and it shined its warmth and its light on everyone. Because listen, God's Son arose that day, and He shined His light on the earth once again. And we will rise and shine with Him one day as well if we belong to Him. All because of what happened on that one dark day so many hundreds of years ago. You can pick up your songbooks. Sing number 644. Give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this morning. God has done His part. Would you not agree? He has done just about everything He can possibly do to make things right for you so that you can make your life right with Him. Can you imagine Him going to any greater lengths than what He did? You think about that day of darkness, that veil-rending, earth-quaking, rock-splitting day. It was all for you. Everything that happened on that cross, everything leading up to it was all for you. Jesus opened up heaven's veil for you to enter, to have access to salvation, to have access to God personally on this earth, and to have access to heaven eternally when you leave this earth. But listen, it's all access by faith. God did His part. Now it's up to you. Don't resist Him any longer. That's just rebellion. There is no salvation without faithful surrender. Are you ready to surrender all to Jesus today? If you're ready, we can help you. We can baptize you into Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. That's what Jesus died on that cross for, right? To take away your sins. Well, He did His part. Now you got to do your part. You have to submit to His will, to repent of your sins and be baptized in order to have those sins removed. They're not removed unconditionally. We stand ready to help you meet the conditions this morning. Anything we can do for you spiritually, you come up and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.